We began last week looking at the workplace
from the book of Ephesians.
We saw that Christian workers are to obey as if they are obeying Christ. We saw that bosses are to rule as those who will give an account to Christ one day. For the master is of both of them is in heaven, and he soon will return for judgment. This morning I want to continue in this vein for one more Sunday, turning, in a sense, to the general subject this morning of work. Now, is it not true that to so many, perhaps to some of you, work is a four-letter word? Our society treats it that way. I meet very few unbelievers who enjoy work. Or even want to work. But you see, to God, work is a very precious word. It needs to be precious to us as well. What's the ultimate purpose of work? Is it income? Prestige? Self-fulfillment? It's none of these. The ultimate purpose of work is to bring glory to God. In all that we do, we are to bring glory to God. It's what it means for work to be called a calling. That it might be bringing God glory. God calls each of us to a particular role, sometimes for a season, sometimes for a lifetime. In a sense, always for a lifetime, although it might be different work in different seasons. But God's calling requires us to work. Along with God's call comes the grace to perform that work well. The ultimate purpose of our work is to glorify God and to display His glory. Do you ever resent work? Probably all of us have done so, at least in the past. Do you find work sometimes consuming you? That's two different ends of the spectrum. If so, hopefully this morning will help you get a biblical perspective on work. That you begin to see your work as a gift from God. And then enjoy it. Our words this morning are to everyone who works. And that's not just those who earn money. If you're a housewife, God sets that up as one of the most glorious things in the Scripture. I'll give you a whole chapter of it, Proverbs 31. That's work. We men look at what our wives do and we say, man, I couldn't do that. They sometimes are saying the same thing about our jobs, but that's okay. So this is not just for those who are earning money with their work, but for those who work. I want to look at it in two main points with you this morning. The first one is this. First main point is work. Why is there work? It's because God ordained it. Work was from the beginning God's purpose for mankind, set forth as a provision of His divine wisdom. Proverbs 14 reminds us of this. Where no oxen are, the manger is clean. But much strength comes by the strength of the ox. In all labor there is profit. How does God describe work? Well, He does the same thing. He described, remember He described His own work? We just had it read to us. It is good. It is good. Work and labor of themselves are never held to be evil in the Scriptures. Never. They're thought of as man's natural occupation in the world. When created, as we have heard read already, man was given work to perform as part of his normal existence of life. God calls us to work. He calls us to positions in life in which we are to serve Him by means of and through our work. Why then is work so hard? Well, as Chris also read out of Genesis 3, it's because man's sin has corrupted and degraded it. The passage in Genesis 3 tells us that work has, because of sin, if we want to use these phrases, changed its character a bit. It's filled with weariness, isn't it? All too often. And let's be honest, our labor is ultimately, in and of itself, empty. Work has become an occasion for sin. Idolatry results when it becomes an end in itself, as it is for many. By some, work becomes the means of exploiting others. Man's heart of sin can mess up anything, can't it? No matter which side of the line of labor and management you're on. Man, as a sinner, works solely with worldly ends in view. Thus, the outcome ultimately is a sense of frustration and hopelessness. For ultimately, he will disappear from his earth and his works will go with him, as Ecclesiastes 2 says. You see, only as we interpret our work in light of eternity will our understanding of work change. For in redemption, work is again transformed into a means of blessing. Do you look at your work that way as a Christian, that your work is a means of God's blessing? A lot of times it takes losing our job for that to hit us, doesn't it? No matter how richly endowed we may be with gifts from God, work cannot ultimately be anything but empty unless we realize that its true purpose is to glorify God. And then we work with that in mind. Working to the glory of God, as Paul says in Romans 12, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. What does such a view of work mean in practice? Well, it means that as a Christian, we must always regard our work as a divinely appointed task for us. A task in which, as we fulfill our calling, we are indeed serving God. It requires, as we saw last week from the passage in Ephesians, that we be honest and diligent in all things that we do, whether as employee or employer. Jesus illustrated that in Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents, didn't he? As we saw in Ephesians 5, if I'm a servant, I must be faithful and obedient, doing all things as in the sight of God. If I'm an employer, God lays the responsibility on me of fair dealing and consideration towards my employees. If I'm an employer, I'm to pay them adequately and not defraud them of their wages. For the laborer is worthy of his hire, the book of Leviticus reminds us. You ever read through the parables of Jesus and seen how many of them refer to money and work? That was his illustrations, probably 2/3 of the time at least. All honest work is honorable. It's to be performed as a divinely given commission to God's eternal glory. Let's remind you of this statement in Revelation 14 and chapter 13. It's talking about the perseverance of the saints who keep commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And he says this, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. What a glorious thought that if we see work as the Scriptures define it and then work that way, that the Lord would say that when they're taken to be with the Lord, that They are resting from their labors and their deeds follow them into glory. Is that not what each of us as Christians should be desiring to have said at our deaths? I want to remind you of two pictures of work in the book of Proverbs. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 6. We're given two pictures of work. Proverbs chapter 6. I'll read verses 6 to 11. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief officer or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond. We're given both a positive and a negative example towards work in this short passage. And a lot of the rest of Proverbs will say some very similar things. Notice the positive example to follow. Here's what God says, okay, you humans, here's your example. Consider the ant. Here the book of Proverbs calls for humanity, the pinnacle of God's creation. God created man, as we had read earlier. And it calls for humanity to be instructed by a mindless, soulless, tiny insect in order to learn. Man who was placed on the earth to have dominion over all creation must sit at the feet of an ant to learn a lesson on work. One day following Christ's return, we Christians will rule over a new creation with all the diligence and wisdom and effectiveness and sinlessness that God intended for us in Eden. For now, however, our fallenness reduces us to being tutored by a bug. How does the ant teach us about a biblical work ethic? He does it by displaying an innate and natural desire to work industriously. The ant doesn't need to be persuaded to work. The ant doesn't need to be forced to work. Again, in verses 6 and 7, it points out that the ant has no commander, no overseer or ruler. Yet it prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provisions in the harvest. See, unlike us, the ant does not need someone to hold it accountable to work faithfully. You could get rid of a lot of jobs in most workplaces if you didn't have to have somebody making sure workers did work. Ant doesn't need coaching, doesn't need pep talks, doesn't need motivational speakers coming in, doesn't need a chapter in a book on biblical moral principles. The ant works industriously simply because that is what he was created to do. And that's exactly the point, isn't it? Just like the ant, humanity was also created to work. We've seen that in Genesis 1:18 and 2:15, read earlier. Yet we so often need a strict work structure or strong incentives imposed from us on the outside for us to remain diligent in our work. If we're honest, isn't that true all too often? But this proverb here calls us to work as we were intended to, for the glory of God, for the fulfillment of our purpose on earth, not because someone's watching us and making us work. But we all battle it, don't we? We approach our work with the mindset that we are working, as Paul says in Colossians 3, for the Lord, not for men. Then we will adopt the biblical work ethic. We'll emulate the ant in fulfilling our calling to work. But the writer here doesn't simply give us the positive example. He also gives us a negative example that we are to avoid. He says, consider the sluggard. sluggard is noted for his irresponsibility. I mean, just notice in the verses that we read that he'd rather stay in bed than take responsibility for his life. That he'd rather stay dependent on the goodwill of others than seek to make something of his own life. That he would rather stay safely in his laziness than take the risk of connecting with people and making relationships. Let me just lie here all day. Proverb recounts here the sluggard saying, "There's a lion outside. There's my excuse for inactivity today." And they did have lions in Israel, so that's not just being said. There were lions outside. Or he says, "I'll be slain in the streets if I go out there." Excuse for not leaving my sofa today, isn't it? Look at verse 10. The sluggard rolls over and sleeps some more, rather than getting up and going about his business. Note the consequences in verse 11. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond. If you go through the book of Proverbs, there are at least 14 passages in the book that connect idleness to poverty. In 19:15, I'll just mention three. Laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. Chapter 20, verse 4, the sluggard does not plow after the autumn, that is, in season, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. 20:13, do not love sleep, lest you become poor. Open your eyes and you will be satisfied with food. See, the sluggard refuses to obey God's call to work diligently, and his embrace of that sin has some real consequences in his life. A lot of consequences. While the ant enjoys rich abundance, as it were, flowing from his labors, the sluggard finds himself in a constant state of want. Not because he can't work, because he doesn't want to work. See, refusal to embrace a diligent work ethic is sinful because it violates a primary call that God has given us as Christians. The call to echo our Creator, who works. Sin of the sluggard, like all sin, has consequences in this case, poverty and want. Now let me mention two problems among many that we can face regarding work. They kind of are on two extremes. The first one is like the sluggard. It's the lure of laziness. Just feels so good sometimes just to be lazy, doesn't it? I'm not saying we don't rest. We work and rest. But the lure of laziness, being a sluggard, is the fool's way of responding to God's call in our lives to be productive and diligent for His glory. The hardworking and industrious person, the person who works hard for the Lord, is truly wise, while the foolish sluggard reaps the painful consequences of sin. I'm not aware that any of you resemble the sluggard, even though the thoughts might be there every now and then to at least resemble him for a little while. But we're not immune from it, nor are we immune from that which is on the other end of the spectrum, and that is the trap of the workaholic. One man has said, an honorable, God-glorifying approach to work does not involve a continual obsession with being productive. See, we're called, and you know this, not only to be workers, but also to be children, spouses, parents, church members, citizens, stewards of God's material gifts. And God's call to us is to have the right heart attitude to each one of those things, resulting in right priorities. God calls us to be balanced. Work and rest. It's the fourth commandment, isn't it? Home and work. See, many people become workaholics, for lack of a better word, because they covet something. Money, fame, power. Work becomes an idol to them. But other workaholics are running away from responsibilities at home. it's easier than being in the house. Shouldn't be the case. But even as Christians, we can run into the trap of the workaholic. Again, God has given us a lot of different shoes to wear, as it were. And we're to be faithful in them all. God calls us to trust Him. That if we live according to what He says, that we don't have to fall into either of these extremes. Do you remember the opening words of Psalm 127? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. For He gives to His beloved even in his sleep. Some of you have personalities that will have you tend toward being a workaholic. The world might not call you that because so many of them are involved in it as well. But it can end up being that way because of what we have responsibilities to that we neglect. God calls us to trust Him. Indeed, our toil becomes vain when we detach our work from trust in God. It's not separate. It's not work 6 days and then, you know, bring the Lord in on Sunday. The Lord's to be there in all of our work. And you know, God gives us enough time to finish everything that He's actually called us to do. If you're trusting and obeying God, you won't be a workaholic. You'll work. And you'll work hard and you'll do a good job. But you won't be a workaholic. God's gift of work is good. May it be used properly in our lives. My second point this morning is this: work, but work, but the same God who instituted work also instituted a weekly day of rest. One day in seven is a Sabbath. You know what that word means in the Hebrew? It means rest. Everybody thinks it means Saturday because the Spanish got their word sábado, Sabbath, Saturday. No, it doesn't mean Saturday. It means rest. One day in seven is a Sabbath. Indeed, it is God's Sabbath. Interesting, if you look at where this is commanded twice in the Old Testament, it's actually talked about much more than that, obviously. But in Exodus 20, verse 8, we have it phrased this way: remember the Sabbath. Now, sometimes we think remember just has to do with having it in our brain. Of course, that's not what it means. It means to keep it. Deuteronomy 5:12 is a little more explicit. Observe the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath must be remembered in a way that includes its observance. If we're not observing it, we don't remember it. If we are truly remembering it, it's because we are indeed observing it. In Exodus, the Sabbath is grounded in creation. It's something incumbent on every person. God creates. In Deuteronomy, it's grounded in deliverance from slavery. It focuses there on the people of God. Coming of Christ obviously added some new meaning to that, bringing in a new creation, which is for all believers, and that's in the future, where the whole creation will be caught up into that. It's giving His people deliverance from slavery to sin and Satan, that they might serve God properly. You see, in the Old Testament, the focus is on a day of rest from work. It was a seventh-day Sabbath. That's the focus. I work six, now I rest. In the New Testament, that idea is still there, but something is added to it where the focus becomes not simply on rest, but on worship. Thus, it's a first-day Sabbath. It went from Saturday to Sunday. It's called that in both Acts 20 and 1 Corinthians 16. The first day of the week. That's when worship, the church got together. We're now to begin the week worshiping God. Thus,
It's renamed
the Lord's Day, as John calls it in Revelation chapter 1. We need to remind ourselves that to remember the Sabbath, to keep the Sabbath, is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's a command.
Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 to 11, we read these words. This is in where the Ten Commandments are given. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. Why? Does he say, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea that all that is in them, and rested on the Sabbath day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Chapter 23 and verse 12 of Exodus. 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor, in order that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave as well as your stranger may refresh themselves. Over in chapter 34, verse 21, we read this. You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest, even during plowing time and harvest you shall rest. And 35:1-3, then Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said to them, these are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. That one no longer applies, but you see the seriousness of it. It says you shall not even kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day. Deuteronomy 5 speaks of it as well. Interesting, if you remember when we were looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1 not too long ago, in another context, where the commandments are given a little bit different slants as far as what they talk about. Those who fail to keep the Sabbath are described by Paul and Timothy as unholy and profane. Those are strong words. That's the words he uses for the breaking of the fourth commandment. And to remember and keep the Sabbath, again, means keeping the whole day. Now let's look at how positive this thing is in the Scriptures. Keeping the Lord's Day is not drudgery. Far from it. Indeed, the Lord is more concerned with the enjoyment of His blessings than He is in some self-imposed deprivations. Again, we had it read earlier in Isaiah 58. What an amazing statement about this, about the Lord's Day. As we would say now. Let me read it again. Because of the Sabbath, you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word. Then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Keeping the Sabbath is consecrating your timetable to God. It's also a test, he says here, whether you really delight in God. In 58:13, the first part of it here, A to D, I guess they would be if we were dividing it up. Notice how Isaiah emphasizes our need to recognize the dignity of the Sabbath as holy and honorable. At the end of that, he emphasizes the protection of the Sabbath from improper activities. So one Hebrew scholar translated, he says, watching your steps, taking a thoughtful approach to how you use the day. One man has said, the Lord's Day is not a free-for-all, a day for doing as you please. Yet, at the same time, notice what it is. It's not a day for doing as we please, and yet it is, according to the writer here, an exquisite delight. It's to be an exquisite delight to us. Now, Isaiah deals here in principles rather than directives. What's done on the Lord's Day must recognize that it's a holy and special day. It's not a matter of personal preference. He talks about not going our own way. not on a matter of indulgence where we seek our own pleasure, which he refers to in Isaiah. It's not engaging in purposeless speech. He talks about not having idle words. But it's the Lord's day. It's his day. And how we spend it must be conducive to finding true delight in God himself. Again, God gives us this for our good. And for our delight as we delight in him. Notice verse 14. And true Sabbath keeping brings delight to ourselves and to the Lord. And he says, we'll ride on the heights, that figure of speech, rising above earthly difficulties, enjoying an uplifted life, entering into the sufficiency and provision that the Lord has for his children. One of the things he provides for us is a day of rest, a day where we seek after him, first of all. How many of our troubles come from not keeping the Lord's day? It'd be hard to gauge that, wouldn't it? But again, if you see what it says in those two verses, 13 and 14, we're led to believe, I think rightly, that if we don't honor the Lord's day, it will prevent us from riding on the heights, because that's a result of keeping it. Can't expect God's blessing if we don't honor his day. We need to honor God. We claim him as our God. We claim to serve him. If so, let's honor him in two ways, as these passages have spoken to us. Working biblically and worshiping biblically. And that means keeping his commands. Again, we've got to see. The world thinks we're crazy for honoring the Lord's day. That's when the world has come to have their biggest play day. We run up against the tide, don't we? But it's a command of God. And we can't sit there and say, God has given us 9 commandments. Those 10 commandments are the basis of every other commandment in the Scripture. He's given us 10. Would it be okay to keep this one as one of the 9 and then throw out one of the other ones? Well, I'll keep the Sabbath, but I'll still murder my neighbor. I mean, it's ludicrous, isn't it? But the world will think we're crazy. That's okay. God says it's a delight to him. Let me just summarize a little bit this morning. The first is work, for God has ordained it. Ecclesiastes 9 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Colossians 3, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, because it's the Lord Christ whom you serve. Paul Helm, in a very good little book called The Callings, different things that we're called. He says, contentment with one's situation and a determination to work faithfully and vigorously in it to the best of one's ability is to fulfill one's calling. In your work, experience divine joy, imitating the God who works. Ecclesiastes 2, if you remember, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God, he says. See, when work is in its proper place in our lives, we can taste divine joy. The Lord is pleased. We serve a God who works continually and with perfect effectiveness. And God not only works, he takes pleasure in his labors. We get that all through the Scripture. Genesis, at the beginning, God saw everything he'd made, and it was good. God means for us to take pleasure in our work, just as he does. Do you take pleasure in your work? Even in hard work, we can still take pleasure, can't we? Most of you probably have seen the movie Chariots of Fire, about the life, or at least part of the life, of a young man named Eric Little, a 1924 Olympian. If you remember, obviously he's most known for not running a race because it was on the Lord's Day in the Olympic Games, which not too many people would do. But there's a scene there, if you remember, when Eric is debating with his sister about the value of his running versus his long-term goal of being a missionary in China. And Jenny, his sister, thinks Eric's running is trivial compared to his missionary work. Do you remember Eric's reply to her? He said, "Jenny, you've got to understand, I believe that God made me for a purpose, for China. But He also made me fast, and when I run, I feel His pleasure." Eric Little found great pleasure in running because it was work that God had gifted him to do. When Little was running, he knew he was pleasing God in his labor. A similar thing is true for all of us as we use our gifts to labor in God's kingdom and in His world. God has created us for different things in this world, ultimately to bring glory to Himself. Now, let me just remind you of this, and you know these all too well. You have to remember that no job is an unbroken chain of joyful moments. Is it? It isn't. Because of the fall, work will be filled with thorns and thistles. There'll be boredom at times. There'll be those mornings when the alarm clock goes off and all we want to do is roll over. Sometimes that's every morning, our first thought. But what a privilege that as Christians, work is not merely a task or a job. It's like Eric Little spoke of his running. It's a gift from God and a calling. When we work, we have the opportunity to imitate our Father, who was the master worker. When we work, we have the opportunity to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ, who is still at work for and in us. May we each day seek those moments when our work strikes that perfect divine note, as it were. When our labor resonates with the song of creation and our labor imitates the character of the God who made us. May it be such for our work. Pray for one another for your work. It's a divine thing. It's a good thing. May we work as Christians. And may we also observe His one day in seven when He says, "This one's mine." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, having sin remain in us and living in a fallen world makes us tempted and on all sides, O Lord. May we know Your Word and may we follow it by Your strength. And Lord, may You give us a biblical view of work, not the one of the world. And may we bring honor and glory to Your name in our work, O Father. May we also give honor and glory to Your name by our worship on Your day. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.